Please open the Word of God with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue on in our series through 1 Peter. We're coming this evening to a new section. We'll see in a moment as we look at this that Peter has instructed his readers and instructed us about who we are in Christ. And now, as we begin this new section in chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to begin to exhort us to live as those who are in Christ. You see then, as often the Scripture does, and particularly the New Testament, it puts who we are before how we are to live. We may say it puts these fancy words, the indicative before the imperative, the indicative, the statement. Who you are in Christ comes first, because you are not going to be able to do anything if you don't know who you are. You'll have no power to do it. But Scripture goes on and says, because you are this, therefore live in this way. And that's what Peter is going to do. But we'll look at simply two verses this evening, verses 11 and 12, and I will read those, and those will be our text. So let us give our attention now to these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Word of God. Let us pray. Our God, we desire to live as you have called us to live. We desire to remember who we are in Christ, those who have been purchased with his precious blood, those who have been born again from above, those who have an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible and undefiled, those who have been brought from darkness to light. Teach us this night, and not only teach us with these words, but teach us in our hearts by your Spirit to know these truths and to practice them and to wage war against the lust of the flesh, which so easily entangle and ensnare us. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, Peter has spent the first part of his letter, really verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way up to verse 10 of chapter 2, explaining, expounding upon who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. He began by telling us that it was God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We are a people who have been given new life. We are born again. We are new creatures in Christ. We may suffer, he says, but even that suffering God will turn to our good, because it will prove our faith. It'll prove our faith as refining purifies gold, so this suffering will purify our faith. And that faith will be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the message that he has begun to proclaim to us, calling us to live as those who have heard the gospel, calling us to live as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby, telling us that we are those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We are those who have come to Christ as to a living stone. We are now living stones being built up into a spiritual temple unto his glory. And then, as we looked at last week, we are that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And in light of all of that, in light of all of that context, we come to verse 11. We come to verse 11, and he starts to tell us as Christians how we are to live in the society in which we find ourselves, In fact, that's what he's going to bring out here in chapter 2, verse 11, and really all the way through chapter 3, verse 12. He's going to bring out the fact that we need to be concerned with how we live in relationship with those around us. Tonight we'll look at how we live in relationship with our unbelieving neighbors. In future weeks, we'll look about how we live under pagan governments, how we are to live and to serve our employers, and even how we are to live with unbelieving spouses, if that is the case. In other words, how the Christian is to live in the world. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke of how we are to live before God. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And so we are to live before God, conducting ourselves in fear. We are to be holy in all of our conduct, he says in verse 15, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is watching. God desires us to be holy. He has purchased us to be a holy people. But tonight we're going to see that God is not the only one watching. Peter goes on to say there are others who are watching. He calls them the Gentiles, having your conduct, verse 12, honorable among the Gentiles. Now here, Gentiles could be used to distinguish those who are of the nations outside of Jews. But here in the New Testament, it is often used to speak of anyone who is outside of the people of God. And that's the context here. Those who are outside of the people of God, those who are unbelievers. And so we learn that not only are we living before God, but we are also living before our unbelieving neighbors. And what I want you to see tonight is how we live before our unbelieving neighbors matters, because they are watching. And God may use the way that we live to bring about even their salvation. We'll see three things. We'll see that we are called to live before our unbelieving neighbors as a distinct people. We are called to live before them with different practices, and we are called to live before them with a divine purpose in mind. We must live before our unbelieving neighbors then as a distinct people. Notice how Peter addresses us. Beloved, beloved. What a wonderful word. R.C. Sproul says that this is his favorite greeting. And I can see why. You may hear me say it more. Beloved. There's so much in this one word. Beloved. We are beloved to God in Christ. I want you to understand this. If you are in Christ, there is never a time that God did not love you. Think about that. God set his love upon his people in eternity past. What a comfort that is to us. He loves us in Christ. In fact, it is true to say this. If you are in Christ, God loves you. God the Father loves you in the same way that he loves his Son. Wow. We are beloved in God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved by the Lord, God chose you for salvation. We are also beloved to one another. Peter here calls them beloved because they're beloved of God, but because they're beloved of God, they're beloved to Peter. You are my beloved, Peter says. I love you. God has changed my heart in such a way that I love all men, but especially fellow believers. Beloved, I love you. And so he says we're a distinct people who are loved by God and who love one another. But also, he goes on and he tells us that we are sojourners and pilgrims. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as foreigners, as resident aliens." Now, at one point, we were strangers to God. That's the picture here. We are strangers in this world. But at one point, we were strangers to God. Ephesians 2:12, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But then God works in our hearts, and now we are no longer strangers to God. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Do you see what has happened? We were strangers to God, and God in Christ has brought us to himself, and now we are no longer strangers to God or to one another. We are fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And so we are, as it were, God's nation among the nations. In the Old Testament, there was the nation of Israel, but now God says that division has been broken down. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. And so we see that now, as the church, we are God's nation among the nation. But Peter here, as he calls us sojourners and pilgrims, he also ties us in and gives us a continuity with all of the Old Testament people of God. Remember, Israel really began their existence as foreigners. They lived as foreigners in Egypt. They lived as foreigners in Egypt. And even after they left Egypt, they lived as foreigners. They lived in exile for much of their existence. In fact, so much that God, in identifying with them, remember, God, as it were, went into exile with them out in the wilderness, didn't he? He was with his people. He traveled. He went before them as a pillar of as a cloud and a pillar of fire. So much so that in Leviticus 25:23, he can say, "You are strangers and sojourners with me. I am with you in your travels. Wherever you go, I am with you. Whatever nation you find yourself in, I am there with you." We have continuity with Old Testament Israel. We also have continuity then with all of the people of God. Hebrews 11:13. Recall in Hebrews 11, it's that long list of those who were faithful, who looked to God for salvation. And in Hebrews 11:13, we read this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We might say that we are children of God living among children of the wicked one. We are citizens of heaven who are here for a season on the earth. And so our identity is not to be found in this world. Not in our earthly citizenship, although we have that. Not in our earthly positions. It's not in our education. It's not in our career. It's not in our earthly possessions. It's not even in our earthly relationships. Jesus said, "I have come not to bring unity to these relationships, but I came to bring division." Sometimes that means that division will happen within biological families. It's sad to see it, but it happens. But we are called to be part of a heavenly kingdom. And so what we see here is that every person is either a stranger to God or a stranger to the world. And the longer and the closer we walk with the Lord, we walk in the Spirit, we walk with Christ, the stranger this world becomes to us, and the stranger we become to it. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And so we must live before our unbelieving neighbors as a distinct people. Beloved of God, beloved of one another, strangers and foreigners in the world. But we also must live before our unbelieving neighbors with different practices. You see, as a different people, we come with different practices, much as if a foreigner came into a culture. They would bring with them all of their practices. And they may continue to do those. You see, foreigners have different customs. But here's the important distinction. We are not, as Christians, to adopt the customs of the land through which we are traveling. We are not to adopt the customs of the land through which we are traveling, because the behavior of a fallen people should never become our standard of right or wrong. And that's a danger. It is not right for those of us who are born from above to set our minds on earthly things. What does the scripture say? "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, we know the Old Testament people, they had customs, didn't they? They had various laws, food laws, ceremonies, even clothing. Those have been done away with. But that does not mean that we do not have distinct customs. Our customs are internal and spiritual, and yet we look different. We do not have the mind of the world. If you are in Christ, you do not have the mind of the world. You have the mind of Christ. We do not belong to this culture. We are not to be conformed to it. We must not approve of what this culture approves of, but of what Christ approves of. That's the calling. And so I want to challenge you and ask you this question and maybe have you think about this question as you go throughout the week. Where have you allowed the standards of this fallen world to become your standards? Where have you allowed the standards of this fallen world to become your standards? Because it's very tempting, isn't it? Very tempting to either go along, to get along, or to even start to just accept these things. We're reading a book in our men's study on the Trinity, and in it, the author uses the illustration of driving from North California down into Southern California. He says, as you begin in the north, the air is clear. But as you come down and you come closer to Los Angeles and you're driving down the 5 highway and you look, you see the smog. And you think, wow, that's really bad. But he says, if you're living there, you don't see it because you're breathing it in. It's all around you. We live in this world and we breathe in this world. And the danger is that, like that smog, we'll forget that these things are around us and we'll start to adopt them. We need to step outside by God's Spirit and by His Word and take a look at the world and say, where have I forgotten that there's this smog around me? And how do I need to adjust? And this is primarily found in the difference by which we conduct ourselves in the moral realm. He goes on, he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, it's interesting. This is addressed to Christians. So that just blows the theory out of the water, doesn't it, that Christians don't struggle with sin. If Christians didn't struggle with sin anymore, then why would Paul need to tell us to abstain from fleshly lusts? No, the reality is that we are going to struggle. He says, you need to abstain. And the word abstain here means to distance from or to hold back from. Be distant from those things, those fleshly lusts. It's not simply an idea of regulating them, but destroying them. Jesus said that if we are tempted in any way and we are giving into sin, that we are to be radical in dealing with it, cutting off the hand, plucking out the eye. A professor I had, or a teacher I had, said that this is radical amputation. Now, there's not a literal meaning to that. It wouldn't do us any good anyway, because you could cut off the hand, you could pluck out the eye, you could cut off both hands and pluck out both eyes, and it wouldn't change the heart. But there is a sense and a reality in which we ought to, in abstaining from fleshly lusts, do whatever we can to distance ourselves from them. This is God's will for us as His people. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It is not fitting for those of us who know God to live as if we do not. And so God calls us to this. Now, what are these fleshly lusts? Well, lusts are simply strong desires. And the flesh means that we are seeking to fulfill these desires to satisfy our earthly appetites. We read of that earlier in Galatians chapter 5. We read of those lusts of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Paul elsewhere calls them worldly lusts. They come from the flesh. James tells us that in James 4:1. Where do these things come from? They come from within you. And they war within you. They come from the flesh and they seek to satisfy the flesh. And these are not just gross external sins, although certainly they're included. We might hear fleshly lust and we might immediately go to certain sins. But these are even good desires that are used or pursued in an inappropriate way. For instance, there are things that are good for us and not sins in themselves. But if we think that those practices, whatever they are going to bring us happiness, that's where we are going to find our happiness. And if we don't have that, we will not be happy. We make those things necessary to our happiness. And I can tell you this, there is only one who is necessary to our happiness. And that is God. He alone. And so, when you think about it, if we make anything else but God necessary to our happiness, even if it is a good desire that is not sinful in and of itself, we have violated the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And God is a jealous God. He has called us to be his people. He desires to have all of us, not only part of us. And we're given an additional encouragement here. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. They war against the soul. They war against our very life. We read that earlier in Galatians 5, verse 16. The flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. When we engage in these things, they will destroy our peace with God and with others. They will hinder our sanctification, our growth in holiness, and they will harm our witness. But know this, we are engaged in a war. These lusts war against the soul. And we are engaged in a war on many fronts. It's true that we have enemies outside. We have the world and the devil. We are told in Scripture that the world is at war with us, that Satan himself is at war with us. But here is the danger. The danger is that we can foolishly think that the war is always out there, or even primarily out there, when the truth of Scripture is that the war begins here. And the war is primarily here, in the heart. And so any conflict that we might have outwardly begins inwardly. In fact, that's why Paul tells us we do not wage warfare as the world does. We do not go out to combat society and all of their ills by going out and becoming aggressive out there. We become aggressive in here. We war inside, internally. And only when we have victory internally granted by God, only when our heart is changed will we begin to see victory out there. It begins at home. And as we are to abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul, we are to do the exact opposite. He goes on in verse 12. We are now not to engage in those fleshly lusts, but we are to have our conduct honorable. Honorable among the Gentiles. That is honorable even among unbelievers. How do we do this? It cannot be accomplished under our own strength. Don't even begin to think that you can come and make a list of things that you need to do to engage in honorable conduct and do them. No, this cannot be done by human laws. Human laws can restrain outward behavior, but they can do nothing to the heart, right? It has to be a work of the Spirit of God. Put it this way, the law will only divert the stream of our sinful hearts to other lusts. It's like playing whack-a-mole. You hit one and another one pops up. You're just going to redirect the stream of sin. Maybe to what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. Maybe they're not outward. Maybe they're not seen, but they're still there. No, God must dry up the very fountain of our heart. The very source of these lusts. And this is a work of the Spirit. One commentator put it this way. If you're going to lust, that is, if you're going to have strong desires, let it not be fleshly but spiritual. Not earthly but heavenly. To quote this commentator, let the Spirit outlust the flesh. And God gives us the means to do this. He works in our spirit, by His Spirit, with our spirit. But we also must lay hold of the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the right use of the sacraments, church discipline. But personally, we must guard against temptation, against Satan the tempter. We must avoid circumstances that will lead us into sin. We must watch and be sober. We must be in prayer. But let me encourage you with this. The greatest means of abstaining from fleshly lusts and having our conduct honorable is to become more and more familiar with God's love in Christ. Become more and more familiar with God's love in Christ. One author put it this way. This is a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. He says, the grand preservation against fleshly lusts is to have the mind preoccupied with spiritual and heavenly affections, and to have the heart so full of holy happiness in the enjoyment of God as that there is neither room nor relish in it for low-born, earthly, sensual, or sinful enjoyments. The strong man can be put out of the house and kept out of it only by the stronger one getting possession and keeping possession of it. The true way of emptying a vessel of atmospheric air and keeping that from reoccupying its place is to fill it with some heavier fluid. The true reason why we remain servants to these lusts, some to one, some to another, is because we are still strangers to the love of God and those pure pleasures which are in Him. Though the pleasures of this world be poor and low and most unworthy of our pursuit, yet so long as men know no better, they will stick by those they have, such as they are. I worked in IT for many years in computer, in technology, and managed servers, and we had large server rooms. And we had to protect those server rooms against fire. Now, if you know anything about electronics, it's probably not good if a fire happens to have a sprinkler system. And so there are halon systems. And the way that these systems work, I love, it's a great illustration of the way the Spirit works. The way these systems works, and you don't want to be in there when the system goes off. The door will shut, the room will be sealed, and the room will be flooded with halon. And what halon does is it doesn't necessarily put out the fire directly, but it sucks all the oxygen out of the room. The very thing that the fire is feeding upon. Now, that's the reason why you don't want to be in there. I like my oxygen. But this is the picture, isn't it? The picture is that when the Spirit comes in, when the one who is stronger comes in, when we are filled more and more with the Spirit, when we are filled more and more with the true vision of the love of God, and that fills our heart, there will be no more room for these things any more than there is room for that oxygen where halon has entered. And so the truth is, and what I encourage you in this, is that the more we become familiar with the love of God in Christ, the more we will become strangers to the lusts of the flesh. And here's what God will do. You see, not only must we live before our unbelieving neighbors as a distinct people, beloved, foreigners, strangers. Not only must we live before our unbelieving neighbors with distinct practices, but we must live before our unbelieving neighbors for a divine purpose. And what is that purpose? If God wills it, their salvation. Notice, as we finish verse 12, he says that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I want to see people saved, because I know what God has done in my life. And I've seen God work in the lives of others. And here God says, this is one way in which I'm going to bring this about. He says, that way is how you live by my Spirit before unbelievers. Now notice the first thing here about our good works as we live before them is that they will contradict their evil speaking. Now people are going to speak evil of Christians. They did in Peter's day. In fact, we read in the history of the church that in Peter's day and in the days of the early church that they were spoken against, they were actually called atheists because they refused to engage in the practices, the religious practices of the day. They worshiped an unseen God. How can you do that? The Lord's Supper brought all kinds of accusations. They would have it in the evening, and they would often close it off. Unbelievers would be put out. And so think about that. Huh, these Christians are meeting to eat the body and blood of a man named Jesus, and we can't come see it. And so they were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of being those who would act in sedition against the government, trying to overthrow the government. And today, we're not accused of those things, but we're accused. We're spoken evil against. Perhaps it's those Christians, they're so foolish. Don't they know that we live in a modern world? Don't they know that we are so much more intelligent today? How can they believe in those fairy tales? Or those Christians are self-righteous bigots. Who are they to tell anyone how to live? Or, yeah, I don't go to church because they just keep asking for money. They're greedy. Greedy people. There are probably many other things that we could list. So don't be surprised that unbelievers speak evil of us, but as Peter says here, don't give them validation. Don't validate their false opinion. Let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will be ashamed. They will see your good works. I love Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a great teaching for us. When we are spoken ill of, when someone speaks ill of you, when someone speaks evil of you, the temptation is to throw it back at them or even to defend yourself. But what does Paul say through the Spirit in Romans? Don't engage. Don't avenge yourself. Turn it over to God. Rather, do good. Repay evil with good. Don't waste a lot of time defending yourself with words. Turn it over to God. Certainly don't go on the offensive. But those who speak ill of you, feed them. Give them drink. Do good so that evil might be overcome. And that's what is brought out here. Look at the evil that is overcome by God's grace as these Gentiles, these unbelievers, witness the good works of God's people. By your good works which they observe, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Our good works not only contradict their evil speaking, but our good works also may be used of God to convert their evil hearts. We're told here that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation can be taken two ways. It could be a day of judgment. Certainly it's used that way. But here in the context, particularly that they are going to be glorifying God, I think we ought to take it in light of Luke 1:68. Zechariah is prophesying after his son John has been born, John the Baptist. And he says this, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And so in the context here, we see Peter saying that by your good works, they may, it's not guaranteed, that's up to God. But it may be that when they, even though they speak evil of you, when they see your good works, God will visit them with grace and mercy. And God will turn them from those who speak evil of you to those who join you in worshiping God together. Wow. And I can tell you this, there are many people who we interact with who may be observing us who we will never know did. And we might not know till we get to heaven that God used us and the way we live before them to bring them to saving faith. This reflects Jesus' own teaching, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And James writes this in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And the beautiful picture is this. Instead of cursing us, they will glorify God. And so in these two verses, we see a lot about who we are and how we are to live and God's purpose in calling us to good works, don't we? We who are in Christ are a distinct people. We have been born again from above. We are beloved of God. We must remember, though, that we are strangers. We are strangers on the earth. We're passing through on our way to heaven. But as strangers, we have a different practice. We are not to adopt the customs of this fallen world. Rather, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. We are to set our minds on the things of heaven, especially the love of God for us in Christ. The more we understand God's love, the more that comes into our hearts, the more these fleshly lusts and all of those temptations we push out. And in doing so, our conduct will be honorable. So honorable that even unbelievers who speak evil of us will take notice. And it may be that God will use those very good works to bring about his divine purpose in their lives, their conversion, so that they will join us as citizens of heaven who sing the praises of God. But lest you leave here and think, great, I'm going to go do good works. I hope so. Praise God. They don't earn us anything with God, but he calls us to do them. But no, this is not easy. This is war. That's what it says here. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These are soul-destroying lusts. And we must therefore use all the means of grace that God has given us to fight against them. But remember, the greatest weapon we have is the love of God in Christ. And so if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with these fleshly lusts, my encouragement to you is to meditate more on the love of God for us in Christ. Let that work of God fill you with love for him and love for others, because the reality is that the more that we know the love of God and the more that we desire him and him alone, the less and less we will turn to the poor substitutes the world offers. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us as your people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who are now begotten again to new life, citizens in heaven, to live according to that calling that you have placed on our lives. And let us wage war against these fleshly lusts. Let us not compromise with them, but let us destroy them. And God, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength, but that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so give us all that is necessary. Fill us more and more with your Holy Spirit. Help us to know more and more of your love, that as our hearts are filled with that love, that stream will be dried up from which those fleshly lusts flowed. And God, that we will have our conduct honorable before the watching world, that God, it may be, by your mercy and according to your plan, they would join us and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.